What a delight it is to be together to honor the God of heaven,
worshiping Him, and praising Him. We're thankful that we can be together this morning to do just that. I think we have a number of visitors with us. We're glad that you're here, and we're all honored together that we can worship our God. I've done a lot of speaking and writing about the glorious expectation of heaven that we have as Christians. And if you're like me, you find a lot of strength and solace in allowing your mind to dwell on the wonders of that eternal home of the soul. We have, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope is a hope of eternal life in a place that's called heaven. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. It's a hope that for Christians is alive and it's real. It's the anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6 and verse 19 says. It's the anchor of the soul that is both sure and steadfast. It's the way that leads to life. But in focusing on heaven, and in focusing on this way to lead that leads to life that hopefully all of us are traveling, we must be careful not to give false expectations, not only for ourselves, but for others also. Because the reality is that not everyone is going to make it to that heavenly home. In fact, most people will not. And as I said, it's wonderful to talk about heaven. I love to talk about our hope. We've preached a lot about it. We've written a lot about it. And yet, we need to be careful not to leave the false expectation with people that just everybody's going to go. And that there's nothing to it. In fact, it cost Jesus everything to enable us to have that hope. And He tells us that we need to count the cost of discipleship before we decide to follow Him. That we must give our lives over to Him in order to really have that hope ourselves. But I want to notice with you this morning as we begin our lesson, a passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Familiar to most of us. But it talks about this way that leads to life. And Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Did you hear that? The way that leads to life. There are few that find it. Of all of the inconvenient, unpopular truths that have ever been spoken by any human being over the course of human history, these few words uttered by Jesus toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount may be the most troublesome for the average person to accept and deal with. Why is it that the way that leads to life is hard? Why is it that so few are going to find it? That's what Jesus said, and Jesus would know. And I want to explore that with you this morning. Think about with me why the way that leads to life, this way that we all want to be on, this way that we spend our lives dreaming about, why is it that it's such a hard way? Why is it that it's difficult? Why is it that few will find it? There are three things I want to look at with you this morning. I believe that the way is hard because believing can be hard. Whoever believes can receive the gift of eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. So it's there, it's available. Believing is the way that opens up this path to life. Now, other things are involved in it. We'll talk about some of them a little later. But believing is not necessarily easy to do. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that believing is a choice that some find it very difficult to make. Jesus realized this. And while we won't talk about everything that he said concerning this point, there are a couple of things worth noting. In John chapter 4 and verse 28, rather verse 48, Jesus said to the Jews, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Did you hear that? Jesus recognized that unless people saw miracles, they weren't going to believe. It took a miracle, and lots of them, to get folks to believe. And there's a logic to that. There's something about that that I understand. I haven't seen the miracles that Jesus did, but I've got reliable testimony that they happened. And so I believe in those miracles, and because I believe in those miracles, I believe in him. But suppose we didn't have that testimony. Suppose there was no evidence that Jesus ever performed a miracle, and yet he proclaimed that he was the Son of God and that he was the way to life. How many would believe then? You would find it very difficult to believe in Jesus Christ as the way to life if he never performed a miracle. Now, the people to whom Jesus was speaking actually saw the miracles performed. And even seeing the miracles, they had difficulty believing. Jesus says you have to see miracles in order to believe. It took the miraculous power of God to enable people even to make that choice to believe. In John 12 and verse 37, John observes that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. All these people saw these miracles and still chose not to believe. So even with the power of a miracle, there were those that found it difficult to make that choice to believe. Even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him for a time. John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us even his brothers did not believe in him. In the early part, and maybe even toward the end of his earthly ministry, they were still unbelievers. It's only after the day of Pentecost that we really see them, some of them at least, fully involved in accepting that their half-brother was truly the Son of God and the way to life. So here you have these people, people who saw miracles, people that were raised with Jesus, that saw him growing up, that heard his teaching, that watched these miracles, his own kin, they had difficulty coming to that choice to believe. If you look in the Gospel of John in chapter 7 of John is really an interesting passage of Scripture to me, because in it you have a lot of people grappling with whether or not they're going to choose to believe in Jesus or not. And they're all over the map. If you read through the chapter, you'll see people that want to kill him, and you'll see people that accept him as the Christ, and everything in between. Let me just read a few verses to you out of this chapter. In John chapter 7 and verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, and others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So you had this controversy about whether or not Jesus is good and is believable. In verses 43 and 44, there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them wanted to take him, but nobody laid hands on him. So you got people that want to kill him, and yet nobody laid hands on him at this time. This is a chapter of controversy and crisis concerning believing. And the point we're making right now is, you got to believe, right? You got to believe if you're going to get on that way to life. And yet, that's not an easy thing to do. And it's especially not an easy thing to do because Satan creates a lot of impediments. He puts obstacles in our way that are difficult to get over. when it comes to this matter of believing. Paul describes this sad reality in these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Why didn't they believe? It was because Satan had blinded their minds and their hearts. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. And you remember, some of that seed was sown on wayside soil and was trampled and the ground was hard. And the text says, as Jesus explains what that means, he says that those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So it's hard enough to believe already, and then the word is sown in people's hearts that could bring about belief, and the devil comes and snatches it out. Always working against getting people, allowing people to believe in Jesus as the way to salvation. Satan veils this world in the darkness of man-made philosophy, and human suffering, and false teaching, and misplaced priorities. He does everything he can to keep people from believing, and to drag believers into doubt and faithlessness. Paul warns Christians in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men." So men come up with these ideas they think are true, and whether it's some idea in psychology or some idea in science, some idea in philosophy, and they think they've got something figured out, and everybody accepts that. That becomes, you know, accepted in society. And maybe it's the opposite of what Jesus said. Maybe it's the opposite of what the Bible says about how we're to live our lives, about how we're to interact with one another, about the creation of the world, all sorts of different things. Satan uses all of that, that human philosophy and that human tradition, cause doubt, to blind people's eyes from believing. And he uses human suffering. We talked about this in a lesson not long ago. People look at human suffering and they say, "Well, how could God allow that to happen?" Not realizing that Satan is causing it to happen. He's causing it to happen for the very purpose of creating doubt and disbelief. Of course, the reality is that God allows that to happen because he can use it to create stronger belief. And even when people suffer in unimaginable ways, their faith can be increased and they can be made purer and more holy and more like Jesus Christ through that suffering. But Satan will try to use suffering as an impediment to belief, and they'll try to use false teaching. If you believe the wrong thing, you're not going to believe the right thing. You're not going to do the right thing. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, there was someone or ones among the Galatians who were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that you had to go back to the law of Moses and keep it in order to be saved in Christ. Paul almost couldn't believe it. He addresses them in this way in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Somebody's pulled the wool over your eyes. Somebody's got you believing something that's not right, and because you believe something that's not right, you're not going to do what is right. And don't we see people say, "Well, doctrine doesn't matter, you know, believe anything you want to." Doctrine does matter. Because believing in Jesus matters. If we believe the wrong thing, we're not going to believe the right thing. Satan uses all of this to blind us. He uses misplaced priorities. We're concerned about being accepted by friends and neighbors. We're concerned about popularity and social acceptance in our society. Again, back in the Gospel of John, which was written to help us work through this process of coming to belief so that we may have life. John 5 and verse 44, Jesus asked the question, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" See, if a person is concerned about being popular in society, about receiving the honor and the glory, you know, winning an ESPY award or something like that for your courage, for coming out as a transsexual, if that's what you're seeking, you're not going to believe in Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. If you want the pat on the back from humans, you're not going to seek the glory, the honor of God. Jesus' statement is, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? John 12, John describes an interesting situation that occurred late in Jesus' earthly ministry. He says, even among the rulers, many believed in him. That is, they really knew that Jesus was real. They really knew that his claims were correct and true. But he goes on to say, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See, even people who deep down really sort of believe in Jesus, they're not going to come out about that. They're going to be closet Christians. And that's the opposite of the way the world thinks about things. The oppression in this world, let's be clear about this. Satan oppresses people not to come out about their beliefs about Jesus. There are a lot of people who are in the closet, not about their sexual preference or whatever, but about what they really think about Jesus. And the reason they are is because this society oppresses us and discourages confessing belief, just like the society that Jesus lived in did. They believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't come out. They wouldn't confess it. Why not? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's why. In all of this, we surely see that believing can be difficult for people, and we see several reasons why it can be difficult for folks. But I think we also see this, and it's an important fact to grasp. Believing is a choice. Believing is a choice. And you have to have the will to believe if you're going to believe. Back in the text in John 7 and verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God wants you to know, you'll know that what I'm saying is true and believable and that you need to believe in it and in me. That's what he's saying. If you really want to know it, you got to have that will though. A man who lived over a century ago by the name of William James wrote a big book and talked a lot about, gave a lot of lectures on this topic of the will to believe. Said some amazing things about it, but I think just the idea that you have to have a will to believe is a great truth. One clearly elucidated here in John chapter 7. So the way is hard to life because believing can be hard, but the way is hard to life because it requires obedience. All over the pages of the New Testament, we see that obedience is necessary for salvation. and that failing to obey is the path to doom. Now, we see that. There are a lot of people who look at the New Testament who don't see that. But it's clearly there. And as I said, it's all over the pages of the New Testament. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible declares that God will punish those who do not obey the gospel in flaming fire. Did you hear that? You don't obey the gospel. The promise of Scripture is that you're going to be punished in flaming fire. What does that say? You need to obey the gospel. It's necessary for salvation. We see this over and over again, but look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul, in talking about the judgment day, in essence, and the difference between those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be lost, he says that those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You don't obey the truth, there's wrath and fury ahead for you. Flaming fire. As Paul had said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yet, there are those who believe the gospel who refuse to obey it. Now, some choose not to believe. We've already talked about those. And then there are those who want to change it or adulterate it to suit their own personal preferences. But there are still others who do believe, but choose not to obey the gospel. Many of these will express contempt and disdain for the very idea that you have to obey anything to go to heaven. They'll talk about, oh, there's no work you can do. There's nothing you can do. Most of the very people who say that kind of thing, actually, that's not what they practice. They'll say, oh, you need to make some confession, or you need to pray the sinner's prayer, or you have to do something. But according to most of them, what you don't have to do, what you don't have to obey, is what the Bible, the very thing, the Bible says you have to obey in order to get into Christ. And that is the command to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. When the people on the day of Pentecost said, "What shall we do?" They were believers at that point as a result of what Peter had told them about the Christ. They knew assuredly that that resurrected Christ was Lord. Peter stated that. And when they asked him what they should do, Peter responded in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those that gladly received his word, as you go on in that context, what do? They did what he said. They obeyed. They were baptized. In the account that we have in Acts chapter 22 of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, you remember Saul was in Damascus. He was blind. He was praying. The Lord sent a man by the name of Ananias to him. And Ananias tells Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Be baptized. Here's a command. Arise and be baptized. Here's what you've got to do, Saul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I was in Walmart yesterday, and a guy handed me a tract just as I was going down the aisle. I didn't know what it was. I took it. Later on, I opened it and read it. Sitting on the desk in my office right now. But it was a typical tract that people in the religious world pass out nowadays that in essence talks about the need to believe in Jesus and that the way that you receive Jesus is to pray some sinner's prayer. That concept is found nowhere in Scripture. The thing you have to obey to call on the name of the Lord for salvation is the command to be baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yeah, Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Acts 22:16 tells us how to call on the name of the Lord. That's not very hard. It's not by praying some made-up prayer. Let me tell you something this morning. Jesus said there are few who find the way to life. And those few are those who do God's commandments. I understand we're saved by grace. I understand we don't earn our salvation. I understand it's only by the wonderful merits of the blood of the Son of God that we can have our sins forgiven. Have this hope of life. But we are kidding ourselves, and we've been deceived by Satan if we think we can get access into that grace and into that blood by doing nothing. When the God of heaven says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and enter into the gates of the city. Revelation 22 and verse 14. The way is hard that leads to life because believing is hard. Because some people find obedience to be hard. And the way is hard that leads to life because you have to give up things. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. We have the story of what we call the rich young ruler. And I heard a really good sermon by Lorenzo Kuhn the other day on this very text. But I just want to touch on a couple of points. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he needs to do to have eternal life. And Jesus tells him in essence, well, keep the commands. And he says, well, I've done that. And then Jesus says, well, one more thing. One thing you lack. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Here's the thing you need to do. You need to give up things that are more precious to you than following me. And it says that the young man heard this and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In this context, Jesus noted how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they have things. It's that their things have them. Have a hold on them. And they won't let loose. This rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Matthew 19 and verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved if it's so hard? Lord, who can be saved? It's so hard, even for this rich man, even for a well-intentioned young man who wants to know, how can I get to eternal life? Who's asking Jesus the question, who's listening to the answer, who's already kept all the commands. And he's not going. Because he can't let go of his things. And the disciples want to know, if this guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? The wonderful response of Jesus. The wonderful response of Jesus is simply this. That with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can save with his mighty arm. Can save us, even though it's hard. But the strange thing is, there are so many people that find it hard to give up things that they cannot keep anyway in order to gain things that they could possess for all eternity. What makes us make such foolish choices? Why do we want to hold on, not just to material things like this rich young ruler, but to many other worldly things, pleasures, sins, relationships? We just have to hang on to, we think. Jesus very bluntly says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, there are things you're going to have to give up. There are things you're going to have to give up to enter into life. And it really doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it is. An eye, a hand, a foot, a job, a relationship, a computer. It doesn't matter what it is. Let go of it. Reason so many will not enter into life, just like that rich young ruler, they won't let go. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul describes this life of Christian as we're walking this way that leads to life. He says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Let them go." These things that he's mentioned: fornication, sexual immorality, and uncleanness, and passion, and evil desire, and covetousness. And then he goes on in verse 8 and talks about anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language, and put it all out of your mouth and don't lie to one another. You got to let it go. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul says something quite similar when he says, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." We have to let it go. Yes, Jesus said it, and he was right. The way that leads to life is hard. Few there are who find it. And I don't know about you this morning, but with all my heart, I want to be one of the few. I want to believe with all my heart and obey with all my heart give up? Anything I need to give up? Gladly. So that life may be mine. What about you? You ready to believe and obey and repent? No better time than right now. No better place than right here to name the name of Jesus and take that first step on the way that leads to life. Please come while we stand and while we sing.
Jesus, shall I still hear?